Well, today we're going to be in Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, and this passage is one of the more tricky passages to deal with, only because it's really a transitional passage that moves from one major unit of the text to another. And a lot of people like to gloss over transitional passages that kind of just move you to the next thing. And a lot of people might be tempted to just go on to the next major plot point and the next big scene. But as we believe here, all Scripture is inspired and profitable, and certainly that is true of these transitional passages. In fact, perhaps even more true as we look at some of the very important things here in these few verses that successfully lead us to the next major section of our study in the book of Revelation. But what I thought we'd do for us visual learners in the room and us more nerdy people in the room, and you know who you are, I won't point you out, is I'd like to show you where we are. It helps to do this in the book of Revelation, but to show you really where we are in this book and how it all fits together. And so here is a general outline of the book, at least the first parts of the book that we've looked at so far. If you remember, all the way back in chapter 1, John was encouraged to write the things which were, the things which are, and the things that will take place after these things. And so very generally speaking, the book of Revelation can be divided into those things that were shown to John in chapter 1 and were present and contemporary in his situation in chapters 2 and 3 with the preface to the book and then the proclamation that was given to the seven churches. But then we know in chapter 4, verse 1, John was taken up into heaven and he was shown a vision of what would transpire after these things. And that first manifested in a problem of a seven-sealed scroll that no one could open. And this problem was solved in the person of Jesus Christ, who emerges onto the scene as the protagonist of the book, as the Lamb standing as if slain with seven horns and seven eyes. And he begins to open this seven-sealed scroll and unleashes judgments upon the earth in this process that we've been looking at ever since chapter 6 of Revelation, with the seven seals and then, of course, the seven trumpets. And we find ourselves now at the very tail end of this section of the process of judgment in chapter 11. And I want to look at this literary pause that we've been dealing with over the last several weeks and where that fits and how it fits into this passage today. So if you'll go on to the next slide, Dominique, if you remember, the first six seals that were unleashed on the earth came one right after the other, and these judgments were executed on an unbelieving and guilty planet. And then John pressed the pause button on the narrative and began to describe some other things that he was witnessing, the 144,000 people, and then this great multitude of people that were being redeemed. And then we press play in chapters 8 and 9 as we see the seventh seal, followed by the first six trumpets and more judgments being unleashed on the earth. And then John pressed pause once again in chapters 10 and 11, and we were introduced to all kinds of things. This angel that gave John this little book to eat, and John eats it and tastes good, but it's bitter to his stomach. And then two witnesses emerge, and we've been looking at their ministry on the earth. And last week we saw how they would be killed and then risen again 3.5 days later. And all of this has led to this point of Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, and that's where we're really going to settle ourselves today in this transition that moves from this process of judgment that's been unleashed since chapter 6 to the next section, which is going to involve what we see in chapters 12 and following with some of the players that are introduced in what is going to transpire. And so that's just to situate ourselves here in this text, and hopefully by now you've been able to turn in your Bibles to this section of Revelation 11, 15 through 19. And if you would stand in honor of reading God's Word, I will read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. Revelation 11, 15 through 19 says this, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying," and I love this, "the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was open, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, and sounds and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this prediction of your ultimate victory. And Lord, we pray that it might inspire a holy kind of confidence in you as we await this to come to fruition. Encourage us, Lord, as only you can with your word. And may we walk away from this place changed by it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at three activities that take place in this passage in chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. And the first action that takes place or activity is a declaration is made in verse 15. In verse 14, John reveals that the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And these woes were introduced all the way back in chapter 8, verse 13. Three woes, in fact, were predicted there. And the first was described for us in Revelation 9, 1 through 11, when a plague of demons came up out of the earth and afflicted the earth. The second woe appeared to have involved the sixth trumpet that we saw and its depiction of a large army assembling to wipe Israel off the face of the map in the end of Revelation 9. The third woe, yet to be seen, will occur at the pouring out of the bowl judgments later. And along with these three woes, it's important to remind ourselves again of where we are in this unfolding series of judgment. The reader has been enjoying one of John's pauses ever since the beginning of chapter 10 that we looked at. And he's taking a break from the regular program of judgment. But here we finally pick up where he left off at the end of chapter 9 with the seventh trumpet that sounds. And if you'll remember, back in Revelation 8:1, the breaking of the seventh seal, the first round of judgments, introduced a period of silence in heaven that lasted for about half an hour. And I argued there that this was like taking a deep breath before something major took place. However, as the angel sounds the seventh trumpet, this second series of judgments now being concluded, there is no such silence experienced. Instead, there is a symphony of sound in the seventh trumpet that introduces the last series of plagues with a bang. And I'm wondering to myself as I'm preparing for this and looking at the context of Revelation, why might this be? Because silence, as we talked about earlier, like in a horror movie, just demonstrates or at least predicts for us some dread or fear that something's going to come out and get us, right? And we said that as much in the end of the sealed judgments that took place earlier. Why start this next round of judgments with a bang? Why end the trumpets with so much sound? I think it's because the tide is turning in Revelation. And while the momentum appeared to be with the world and its forces through the seals and the trumpet judgments, and people were gaining what looked like having small victories in different areas, what we see now is the tide and the momentum beginning to shift in the direction of heaven. And we see something new being predicted. That there's no longer dread, but the light is at the end of the tunnel, and that light at the end of the tunnel predicts for us the victory of God himself, as he's beginning to put an end to all of those things that stand against him in the world. And that's very important here, and it informs everything about the rest of this passage, especially this declaration that's made as part of this noise that projects this shifting of momentum here in Revelation. It says, "And there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" What a prediction. And though the inauguration of the kingdom will not be revealed until after Revelation 19, and the forever reign of God won't be realized until even later, The declaration of the voices here suggests that these coming realities are as good as done and nearer than ever before. In other words, the seventh trumpet triggers an anticipation of the final triumph when the future visible kingdom of God on earth will be a reality, and when a transference of power from the heathen nations to God will come. And the use of the sort of past tense verb here, translated has become, conveys the absolute certainty of these future events. And after the declaration of verse 15 is made, it's followed by a spontaneous hymn of praise offered by a familiar group. And the 24 elders, verse 16 says, of praise offered by, before their thrones, fell on their faces and worshiped God. This is the second activity that is made in this, or given in this passage. The praises are offered to the Lord. Now, it's been a while since the reader has heard from this chorus of worshipers. The last time they surfaced was in Revelation 7, 13 through 14, when one of them explained who the multitude was that was introduced in Revelation 7, 9, and following. Before that, they were seen worshiping around the throne, these 24 elders, in chapters 4 and 5. Their emergence here, as in chapters 4 and 5, is in the context of worship. And this time, added to their words of praise is a passionate posture. It says they fell on their faces and worshiped God. The connotation of the verb used suggests that these worshipers laid prostrate before their God out of reverence and fear. The posture is made even more emphatic by the addition of on their faces, a phrase not yet seen in the book of Revelation, accentuating the acuity of their reverence before the Lord. And accompanying this posture is their petition of praise. First, the elders thank God for His coming reign in verse 17. We give You thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign. Now, this praise begins with a robust acknowledgement of God's superiority. He is Lord God, all powerful. He is the Almighty God, the sovereign of the universe. In this sophisticated title, Lord God Almighty, is the third of 9 times this label is employed to speak of God the Father in celebration of His rule over the universe and His omnipotence. However, one commentator suggests that the most significant element of what's exclaimed in this verse is the change of the threefold formula, who is, who was, and who is to come, to what it reads here in verse 17, who are and who were. What's missing? The future element of that threefold declaration is missing. There's no more future, for God's awesome power has acted and His eternal reign has begun. The future is here. It is being accomplished. It is being realized, in other words. And the finality of this phrase is accentuated by the explanatory clause that follows, because You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign. Ultimately, this is a pre-celebration of what God is in the process of bringing about in the remainder of what will soon be revealed in the book of Revelation. And while God's future and ultimate victory is a cause for praise for these elders, it is also a cause of dread for those who belong to the world system. Verse 18 says, "And the nations were enraged." Now, when we last saw the nations in the book of Revelation, they were rejoicing. Why were they rejoicing? Earlier in chapter 11, they were rejoicing because the two witnesses that God had sent to testify to the world of the gospel had been killed, and they were celebrating. They were celebrating because what God was doing appeared to be brought to a halt and was silenced. But friends, that is not the case. In fact, here we see that God's plans haven't been thwarted. Those two witnesses were raised from the grave, and they were ascended into heaven, shocking the world, and now God is setting into motion those things that will lead to his ultimate victory. And now, the world that celebrated is enraged at the very God to whom they are responsible. This is typical. It's what we can expect when these two worlds collide, heaven and this fallen earth. When heaven rejoices, the world recoils. And this is not a new idea. In fact, all the way back in Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist says this, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising vain things? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." The nations rage at the sense and the prediction of God's coming victory. And interestingly, the response from heaven at the rage of the earth demonstrates again the idea of God's final victory. Verse 18 continues by saying, "And your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged." And remember, though these verbs are translated in the past, these are future realities acknowledged to be as good as already accomplished. In other words, God will respond to the rage of the nations with wrath and judgment. And this is similar to how God was shown to respond to the uproar of nations in Psalm 2 that we began reading earlier. There in Psalm 2, verse 4, it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury." The nations rage, and heaven scoffs at them because he knows, heaven knows, that this world, fallen as it is, will be judged. Adding insult to the injury of wrath lodged against the deserving world, the elders reveal, as we keep reading this hymn of praise, that the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, is nearly at hand. And what will soon take place, the world will receive wrath and the judgment, while God's people will be rewarded. And the theology of reward is pervasive in the scriptures. In fact, that the faithful receive a reward is found in places like Genesis 15 and Proverbs 11. And that God brings this reward is confirmed in the prophet Isaiah. Even Jesus taught that there would be a great reward for those who are persecuted for their faith, and that the reward is only for those who are faithful. Paul picks up this theme and adds that fire on the day of judgment will test each one's works and determine whether there is any reward. And here in John's apocalypse, this much anticipated reward for all kinds of God's people is predicted. Bondservants, prophets, saints, those who fear your name, great and small. And the ping pong match that is this passage's movement between what the world's going to get and what God's people are going to get continues with the anticipation of the destruction of the world in verse 18. And destroy those who destroy the earth. Praise from the 24 elders, rage from the world. Reward for the faithful and destruction for the fallen. And depending on whose side you're on will determine what is experienced in the end. Either praise and reward or rage and destruction. Those receiving destruction in this verse are described as those who brought destruction on the earth. And while many interpretations of who these destroyers are have been offered, it's probably best, especially in lieu of this context, that the destroyers include those we're going to be introduced to later in Revelation 12 and 13. The beast, the dragon, the false prophet, and the world system that they run. In addition to these destroyers are perhaps all who follow their evil regime. Their program of persecution and wickedness that will be rampant during this time in the future will bring destruction to the earth. And God, he says, will respond by destroying the earth that has already suffered under these influences. Afterward, God will bring about a new heaven and new earth in its place. This leads to the third activity. The temple is opened. A declaration is made. Praises are offered that have us going back and forth, telling us what the world can expect and what God's people can expect. And then the temple is opened. Verse 19 says, "And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened." Now again, these are anticipated realities shared before they take place. The temple will not appear again until Revelation 21, verse 3. That said, it is as good as opened. And symbolically, this means that after the series of judgments has run its course, human beings will enjoy uninhibited fellowship with God. Accompanying this opening of the temple is the presence of, as verse 19 continues, the Ark of His Covenant that appeared in the temple. And though the Ark invokes images of judgment for those unfit to touch it, as if you remember in the Old Testament, many people who brushed up against it even accidentally were judged as a result, the Ark also symbolizes God's gracious presence with His redeemed community. On the Old Testament Day of Atonement, sacrificial blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat of the Ark as a covering for the nation's sins. This would ensure God's ongoing presence with His covenant people. And this Old Testament process looks ahead to the person and work of Christ, whose sacrifice was enough to cover the sins of the world. And here in Revelation, this ancient image celebrates this process of redemption and highlights those who are able to bask in its ultimate implications. Like so much in this passage, it all depends on which side people find themselves. The Ark spells disaster for those outside the community of God, and victory and grace for those within the believing community. After the temple is opened and the Ark is found, a grand demonstration of God's power and authority is observed at the end of verse 19. And there were flashes, it says, of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. This is the third of four storms that appear in the book, each highlighting and demonstrating the majesty of God and the cosmic activity that will accompany the judgments that bring about the end. It's an amazing transition. It invokes a shift of momentum. That while the world appeared to be winning in certain ways, God has never taken His foot off the gas. And here, we're given a glimpse of what is to come. The ultimate victory that is as good as done. And His rule and reign that will last forever. It's a preview, the ultimate end, that everyone can expect. The declaration made, the praises sung, the emergence of the temple and the Ark together demonstrate that there are ultimately two potential fates that people can expect: praise or rage, reward or judgment, glory in heaven or destruction on the earth. And while certain details of this passage are mysterious, and an interpretation of its parts can be debated, one thing is for sure: heaven knows what is coming for God's people. And as such, believers everywhere should respond in two ways. First, believers must rest in the hope of their future victory and find peace in the promises that are yet to be fulfilled. We need to live like we know the end of the story, because it is as good as finished. We need to believe what Jesus cried while hanging on the cross: it is finished. And because it is finished, God's people won't be finished. And God will rule forever. But secondly, in response to this passage and what we've learned, we must be on mission, spreading the gospel to those around us who are still a part of this world, still on the wrong side. People who will be on the receiving end of the wrath described in this book and in this passage. Our application really is that simple. As people who have a foot in both worlds, the broken world that we're in now and the world that is coming, believers must be vigilant to proclaim the good news to those with no point of reference in heaven, so that when heaven and earth collide, as many as possible can enjoy the new heavens and the new earth. In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation. Maybe you're here today, and maybe in response to what you've heard from God's word, you realize that if you are honest with yourself, you find yourself on the wrong side. The side of this world and the things in it. Looking around you or inside yourself for ultimate satisfaction and purpose and hope. And it's coming up short, and you realize it. And what we've learned today is it ultimately spells disaster. Maybe today is the day for you to embrace what has been made possible in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who longs to redeem you out of this world and provide you the hope of the world that is to come, that is perfect and free of all of the brokenness and suffering we see around us. If that's you today, we'd love to pray with you. In a few moments as we stand and sing, maybe you come and just want to pray here with us, and we'd love to share with you what that looks like. But maybe you're here today, and truth be told, you're discouraged. The world appears to be winning around you. Things are really hard, and the momentum, for what it's worth, appears to be on the other side. Can I encourage you today, if you belong to Christ, He's going to see His victory in the end. If you belong to Him, you have that victory to look forward to. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. We're not going to find the strength to persevere by looking around us. It's not there. We're not going to be able to find the strength to persevere by looking within us. We have to look to the One who has already defeated sin and death and who is coming again to realize His ultimate victory on the earth. And maybe today, as we stand and sing, you just want to come and pray here at this altar. Maybe you want to stay at your seat. Maybe you want to stay seated and just pray, God, remind me of what is coming, and may that message be louder in my ears and in my mind than the things that I'm hearing in this world that seek to discourage or distract me from what you're doing. May I recognize that regardless of what season I'm in, that you are going to be victorious. Let's pray as we prepare our hearts. God, as we come before you, we do so not pretending to have all of the answers to all the questions we might have, but Lord, knowing for certain that you have made known to us the answer we need most, and that is Jesus Christ. The One through who His life, His death, and His resurrection purchased for those who have faith in Him victory. Ultimate victory. And Lord, we're thankful that you have, in this passage and in many others, have spoiled the ending for us. And you do that, Father, so that we might persevere in the very difficult times that we find ourselves in. Lord, you give this message to your church so that she might persevere well in the mission that she has been called to. Because, Lord, we are not of this world. We have been we have been redeemed out of this world. And Lord, you desire to do that with others who are still a part of this world. And so, Lord, I pray there's people here today that don't yet know you, don't have a relationship with you, that are on the wrong side, that, Lord, you would create a sense of awareness in their hearts that you are the only one that can save them. And that, Lord, they would embrace your gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. For the rest of us, Lord, encourage us with these words. And Lord, inspire vigilance in the gospel mission to which we've been called, to make disciples. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.